want to second Tom's greeting and his exhortation. It's been a blessing to have been together this morning. Those of us who were here at 10 heard a fine lesson on repentance, and we studied together about the Lord's Supper, and I'm thankful for those who participated in that. I'm grateful for all who are here as well at this time. Grateful for our visitors. It's an encouragement to be able to be together on the first of the week. It's one of the reasons we come together, to stir each other up to love and good works, to partake of the Lord's Supper and announce and remember the Lord's death and his burial and resurrection, in fact, because we're doing it until he comes again. So we're announcing our hope in his return. And will he find us watching and waiting for him? I'm grateful to say that today he's found us here. And so that's an encouragement to me. We aim to encourage and edify you as well. So we'll ask you to have your Bible out. We'll be looking at several texts today. We started with this one from Mark chapter 12. And recently a friend of mine posted on Facebook that he's been going back and looking over the gospel accounts. And he's read all four of the gospels again, and he can say with no uncertain terms that conservative Christian is an oxymoron. He believes that there is a contradiction in saying that a Christian is conservative. On his Facebook page, to be honest, it says he is an Antifa militia. This was a guy I went to college with. I didn't know how far along he had come. He would confess to being a Presbyterian, but it says Antifa militia, at least on his Facebook page, if you look at his information there. But someone responded, if you read this in historical context, the Bible, there's virtually no parts of the Bible that advocate the conservative view of their day, which is what he's going for with his first mention up there. Someone else is more on the right track. Well, there's no conservative Christian to the same extent that there's no liberal Christian or progressive Christian. So kind of controverting what my friend had said. But here's the one that stood out to me. Onward, Christian anarchists! Wow. So you see where these kind of discussions can go on Facebook. And shouldn't this be so surprising? We see this all the time. HuffPost on December 25th of 2016. Peter Dreyer, who is a professor of politics, obviously not a professor of religion and doesn't really know much about the Bible, but thinks he knows the Bible because he knows politics. He says, since we're celebrating Christmas now, it's worth remembering that Jesus was a socialist. And then he tries to pull together a few proof texts from the Gospels to back up his claim. And maybe we can talk about that egregious claim in some other study. But that's really become more common. I see lots of posts on Facebook. In fact, there's a Facebook page called Jesus the Socialist. That's really teaching that Jesus was a socialist as a political thought. And it's really indicative of what many people who claim to be Christians have convinced themselves is true concerning Jesus and his teaching in the Bible, because they associate socialism with taking care of the needy, and so Jesus took care of the needy, he must have been a socialist. Well, unfortunately, those are political views. That's not the idea of a conservative Christian. I want to think about for a minute with you. Are you a conservative Christian? Well, that kind of ruffled your feather when you said, it's not possible to be a conservative Christian. I want to say right off the bat, I consider myself to be a conservative Christian. But I want to show you some other things that I also am, that I pray that you are as well. I think the Scripture teaches that we ought to be, that Jesus himself taught we ought to be, that might seem shocking to you or shocking to some of your friends if they heard you say it, knowing that you're a conservative Christian. The first thing we need to understand is that we're not talking about a political stance when we talk about Christians being conservative. By this synesthesia of words, if you will, we think of conservative as being a political thing, and so we hear that said about a Christian, we think, well, he's politically conservative because he's a Christian. That might be true. I can see where you can get political thought in conservatism by being a Christian. I can also see where you get some liberal thought by being a Christian. I've got a friend who says he became a liberal because he is a Christian. I don't agree with the way he came about his thinking. But I can see where you can tend toward conservatism or liberalism based on just a political ideology. But that's not what Jesus is about. He hasn't come to establish any type of political ideology. But he did teach his disciples to be conservative. Conservatism, when we talk about a conservative Christian, is speaking about the way we handle scriptures. A liberal theologian says the scriptures are a suggestion. They're an idea that God put out there, and we build off certain principles and other things. We just kind of fill in the gaps. We make our own conclusions, and we use the scriptures just as a way to feel like we're proving ourselves to be correct. The conservative Christian says, that's what God said, that's what God meant. And we'll see, hopefully this study will show, that that's exactly what the Bible teaches about itself. So, I looked up Merriam-Webster's definition of conservative. This is a contemporary definition. By the way, definitions are dynamic. The language changes over time. This is not a first century biblical definition of the word conservative. In fact, don't really find that in the Bible anyway, so I didn't even start there. But I wanted to start with his argument about not existing conservative Christians. And so he's thinking of the first definition that comes up, this political philosophy. Well, that's not what Jesus would even talk about. He encourages us to be conservative. What does the Bible talk about? Well, I'm going to throw that one out because that's political ideology. It's not part of Jesus' teaching. In fact, when he was approached by people who wanted to politic, he said, well, render to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's. He didn't get into the political debate that they wanted him to get into. He changed the gears on them. Romans 13 says that we must abide by the authorities that are in place because God put them there. That means that whoever lived in the 40s in Germany had to abide by what Hitler was doing, not all the terrible things he did, but as a governor, they weren't allowed to break the laws and go against the laws of that country. They had to pay their taxes even to Caesar at that time, who was Hitler. Because Romans 13 says you do that. Now, they weren't going to go out and slaughter Jews because Hitler was saying to do that. That's a different thing. But the policies of the country, to maintain the country and the organization, God put those in place. But this idea here, the second definition of conservative is tending or disposed to maintain existing views, conditions, or institutions. Traditional. That's the idea. Have conservative policies. Or how about marked by moderation or caution? We'll see that. Certainly Jesus taught us to be tending to maintain what God has taught as tradition, not what man teaches. We'll see that. But marked by moderation or caution. That sounds like what Jesus taught Christians to be. And we'll see that this idea, this conservative view of Scripture especially, is not exclusive to the New Testament. It's something that was always taught by God. This is the way God has always said men should approach His Scripture. Consider Moses. He's dealing with the Pharaoh here in Exodus chapter 10. I put most of these verses fully up there, but I'd like for you to get into the habit of looking for them. So in Exodus chapter 10, verses 24 through 26, Moses has gone into Pharaoh, and he's asked several times now for the people to be let go to worship in the wilderness. And Pharaoh each time has relented a little bit, and then pulled back. Well, after the next plague, Pharaoh has relented again. This is after the eighth plague now. And Exodus chapter 10, verse 24 and following. Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you. But Moses said, you must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and even we do not know with what we must serve Him until we arrive there. That is a very conservative view of God's will. God has told Moses, you and your families go out and you're going to celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. Well, to celebrate a feast, they're going to have something to offer at that feast. That's what these sacrifices are. And Moses said, you know, he didn't say what we were going to need. So we can't just show up out there and say, okay, now what? We've got to go prepared. And so we have to take all this with us, and we're waiting for his word about what we're going to offer. So Moses conservatively said, we're not leaving a hoof behind, Pharaoh. We've got to take it all. That's a conservative approach to understanding what God had said about you go out in the wilderness and you take your things so you can worship me. He taught that same attitude to Israel. Love Deuteronomy chapter 5. This is 40 years later now. And a whole generation of adults that were rebellious to God have fallen in the wilderness. And their children have now come up and they're about to take the promised land. And Moses wants them not to make the same mistakes their parents made or that he himself made a short time before this. And so he says, Deuteronomy 5, 32 and 33. Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you. There's no other option. If he said that's it, that's where you go. You don't step off to the right or the left of the path. You follow the narrow way. That's the idea that Jesus brings up in the New Testament. That's the idea. You're not switching sides. You're going right down that little narrow path. It's interesting, he says here, that you'll do as the Lord your God has commanded you. When you look at the language in Leviticus 10, when Nadab and Abihu were killed by that fire they offered up, it says they offered that which he had not commanded them. They stepped off to the left or to the right, and that fire then consumed them. So Moses taught this to that generation that's going in. Then Moses dies, but Joshua leads them in. And I wanted you to see how this language continues in the book of Joshua. Joshua 1 verse 7, the very beginning of the book. the Lord speaking here to Joshua says, "Be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left that you may prosper wherever you go." And then as we get near the end of the book of Joshua, we see he hasn't deviated from that conservative attitude. Joshua 23 verse 6. "Therefore be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left." Who said that? Joshua. Because he's about to die and he's handing the law to the next generation. You be careful not to go left or right. You follow that straight and narrow, just like I did, just like Moses taught me, just like God taught Moses. That's the way it works. We see what happens when they don't follow. Nadab and Abihu learned that lesson. Jesus was very conservative concerning the word of his father. In Matthew chapter 5, when he's been teaching some things that seem radical, people are saying, well, he's trying to throw out the law. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." It's that you guys weren't doing what the law said, and when you see somebody doing it and teaching to do it the right way, you're lost. Your traditions and my law are not the same thing. So he says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." The Pharisees had these schools of thought where the lesser commandments, you could actually break those if it meant you could keep a bigger commandment. They had them on all these different levels. And Jesus says, if you break one of these little commandments, they broke several of the Ten Commandments, for example, to be able to put Jesus on the cross. They blasphemed, which took God's name against them because they didn't recognize Jesus as God. They lied. They bore false witness. They did several things so they could get Jesus on the cross because they didn't believe that he was the Christ. So they broke some of the lesser commandments in order to get this guy out of their way. That was a pattern that they had come up with. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, that was mentioned earlier, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father." That's the one. It's not just the one who says, "Oh, we just love you so much, God." It's the one who does. That's a very conservative view of the Scripture. Now, Jesus had a very conservative view as he's talking about the Day of Judgment. They did all these wonderful works, they said in the first few verses there, and Jesus says, "I don't know you. It's not just because you said, 'Lord, Lord,' that you've done all my works. It's because you did the works of God that you've done his works." And so he argues in Matthew chapter 15 that the Pharisees, for doing all these great and fabulous works, had made the commandment of God of no effect by doing their own tradition instead of doing what God said. They were keeping God's law the way they wanted to keep it. And we're teaching people to do that, but they weren't keeping what God actually said. Jesus took a very conservative view concerning the word of his Father. And Jesus' apostles taught extreme conservatism regarding God's word. Peter said, if anyone speaks, this is 1 Peter 4:11, not 1. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. If I say something different than what God said, taking the glory to myself. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3, when Nadab and Abihu offered up that profane fire, the thing that Moses heard from God and went and told Aaron was, I'll be glorified by men who come in my presence. They offered something I didn't command them. They glorified themselves. I'll be glorified and sanctified before men. That's the same thing that was told to Moses and Aaron both in Numbers chapter 20. When God told him to speak to the rock and Moses struck the rock with the rod, he says, you didn't glorify me before men. You didn't sanctify me or hallow me before them. And so therefore, you will not step foot into the promised land. When we speak God's word, we glorify God. That's a very conservative, a very narrow conscription of Scripture, but that's exactly what the Bible teaches. The Apostle Paul, even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we've preached to you, let him be accursed. Pretty conservative view. A lot of people today think they're higher up than the angels or the apostles because they're just changing the gospel all over the place and thinking they're not going to be accursed for that. Paul said they'd be accursed if even an angel or another apostle came along and taught something different. 1 Corinthians 11:2, he said, I'm so thankful you're keeping your traditions just as I handed them to you. You're doing the right thing. He encouraged them to keep doing that. That's a conservative view. And then the writer of Hebrews perhaps makes the most conservative argument of all. I love the way the writer of Hebrews does this. He says, if the priesthood has been changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. If you change something to the left or to the right, you're not talking about the same law that I'm talking about. You've added something or taken something away. If you have changed the priesthood, then that law is no longer in effect. It's exactly his argument. Jesus is another priest, and so therefore that old law that was tied to the Levitical priesthood, it's been done away. Jesus has a new law, a new testament is what we call it. And so If he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar, we've got a new priest. It's evident, here's the argument that's conservative. It's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Moses spoke about the priesthood. He gave details and he said, must be a Levite. Must be from the line of Aaron. He didn't say anything about Judah. And so when a Judah priest comes along, that's a different law. There's a whole change that's been done. That's a conservative view. Most people would say, no, it's still the same basis. I mean, we're still reading from the same book. That's not what God said. You changed it, it's your law now, it's not mine. It's different. Jesus had the right to do that. He's God. And so he changed the law and set up a new testament and ratified it in his own blood. And we accepted that and we receive it. Conservative approach to Scripture, I want you to understand this, how important this is. It's essential for faith. At least for faith in God. You can have faith in whatever you want. Whatever you're listening to and allowing that to change you, that's where your faith is. If your faith is in evolution, keep listening to science and keep listening to all these things that purport that that's the way the world came about. That's where your faith will be. If your faith is in politics, keep just studying politics all the time and that's where your faith will be. Because faith comes by hearing. And so look how Jesus taught this. Jesus said in John chapter 17 in his great prayer, his priestly prayer in the garden, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Why is there so much disbelief about God and about whether or not we even need to follow this Bible? Well, look what people who say they're following have done with it. There's 50 billion different denominations and they all say they're the ones that have the truth. The truth is this right here. And Jesus said that's how they'll know if people are doing this. Paul said, really simply, and I mentioned that already, faith comes by hearing. And so the faith he's talking about comes by hearing the Word of God. If you want faith in God, you got to listen to the Word of God. It's impossible to have faith in God because you heard somebody on TV and you saw an angel and you said, now I'm saved. I've heard people tell that story. I was listening to some pastor on TV and his angel just appeared in my doorway. Now I know I'm saved. Well, even the angel that appeared in the Bible before a man wasn't what saved him. He had to call Peter to come and preach the gospel, and then he obeyed that gospel. That's what saved him. He followed the truth. That's a very conservative view, I understand. But I'm a conservative Christian, and I pray that you are as well, because the Bible teaches that's what we need to be in order to have the faith that God wants us to have. Faith comes by hearing His Word. That's the only place it can come from. Can't come from me just telling you what I believe. You can believe in what I believe, but you won't have faith that God says. You've got to look at the Word for yourself. Moses said the same thing, really, back in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. It's the same thing that Paul said, the same concept. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So God told us what He wants so that we can do that. That's how it works. Faith comes by hearing what God said. When I do what He said, I have faith. That's it. It's interesting, the argument that God used when He went and He put the punishment on Adam. You know, Adam, I already told you which tree not to eat of, but you listened to the voice of your wife. Isn't that the same argument? God already said what to do. Adam didn't do it, so he didn't have faith. He went and did what Eve had said instead, and therefore he received the punishment. So we ought to be conservative Christians as regards hearing and doing God's Word. That's what the Bible teaches. We ought to also be liberal Christians, though. Now, some of you will go, what? I'm not a liberal Christian. I don't mean a liberal theologian. I mean, we ought to be, as Christians, we ought to be liberal. What is the definition of liberal? Well, there's liberal arts and then a liberal man, someone who's been freed. That's not the idea. That first definition, again, the common definition is not what Jesus is talking about. But how about marked by generosity? Open-handed, a liberal giver. Christians ought to be that, oughtn't they? What about this liberal attitude that Jesus commends? And at least in three areas of the lives of His servants, we ought to be giving a liberal service of love. Look what Peter says. And I love the liberality of this language. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. He's loosely quoting Proverbs 10:12. Love covers all sins. Hate and envy stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Isn't it so much easier to forgive somebody that you love than to forgive somebody you don't like very much? You can find a reason to hold a grudge, can't you, against somebody you don't like very much? Jesus will talk about that later. I mean, he tells you to love your enemies. But if we love somebody, it takes a lot more for them to get to the point where we don't want to forgive them. And God wants us to be forgiving. So he just says, have abundant, fervent love above everything else that you have for somebody. Have love for them. And you'll be able to forgive them. What did God do for us? We just talked about that at the table, didn't we? Why did he come and do what he did? He made us. He loves us. We don't deserve it. We're his enemies. But he came and he loved us anyway. He's willing to forgive us. He can cover a multitude of sins. Paul said, owe no one anything except to love one another. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then he goes through the last six laws of the Ten Commandments. All the ones that deal with inner working between people. Don't steal, don't covet, don't bear false witness. All of those things, if you love your neighbor, you're not going to do those things against your neighbor. Then you'll fulfill the law. If you love God, you're not going to leave off doing the things for God. That's what you need to do. Love one another. Leviticus 19:18 says, love your neighbor as yourself. You thought Jesus made that up? Comes from Leviticus. This is something God's been teaching since the Old Testament. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I just love the way he describes himself. That's the way I feel. How could he love me? I'm that random guy that Jesus loves. How's that possible? That's the way John felt. He says, if someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, is a liar. He does not love his brother whom he has seen. How can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. When God came and said to Cain, where's your brother Abel? He says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? He knew. He had just killed him. He lied. And then he tried to throw it on God. I thought you were taking care of him. Am I supposed to take care of him now? What's up with that? He's a liar. If you don't love your brother who you can see, how can you love God you can't see? You can't. God says you can't. You're lying if you say you do. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now that's when we've been working on the rest of our lives. Love each other as Jesus loved us. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. I don't know about you husbands. I'm not there yet. I'm working on it. And I'm working on loving you as Jesus loved me. And I pray that you're working on loving me because I need it if you're going to forgive me. We need to love one another. Those are all liberal terms about love, aren't they? By this, all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. When people see that love in a way that the world just doesn't offer it, they'll see something different and they'll know that must be a disciple of Christ. But especially this one, love your enemies. Luke chapter 6. Do good for them. Help them out. Your enemies. Christ is a perfect example. We mentioned that before. We were enemies. Philippians 2, though, he humbled himself and came down from heaven. Worse than that, he humbled himself as the lowest possible kind of man there was, a servant. And he gave himself to die on our behalf because he loved us while we were enemies. Romans 5, verses 6 through 10, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. And if he'll do that, what won't he do for us now that he's brought us near, where we're not enemies anymore, even though we act like it sometimes? He's brought us near. He's the example of love. Well, God wants us to be liberal also in giving. You knew I was coming there. In Israel, look at what he taught the Israelites. When you reap the harvest of your land, don't wholly reap the corners of your field. This is Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. Don't gather the gleanings of your harvest. Don't glean your vineyard. Don't gather every grape of your vineyard, but leave them for the poor and the stranger. In fact, what they taught was you make a square field and you harvest in a circle. So you've got these four corners that you just leave for people to walk through and eat to their heart's content. That's what Jesus was doing, by the way, with the apostles. When they're walking through the grain fields and eating. That was something that was just given to the poor and the needy and the stranger, the traveler, the idea there. Then Deuteronomy 14, verses 28 and following. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied. Well, that sounds like socialism. It's not socialism, but it is a liberal individual saying, here, I got all this left over. Come and take it. It's for you. I'm not going to try to sell this stuff. Why? When I can give it to you. That's liberal giving that's being talked about here. And then I love this, because sometimes we forget God as the focus behind all of our giving. In fact, in the Deuteronomy passage in Leviticus, both he said, I am the Lord your God. That's the reason he gave for doing these things. I'm the one who gave all this in your hand anyway. But then he says in Deuteronomy 16, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Because he's given them all kinds of cattle, and all kinds of plants, and all kinds of great stuff. Bring some and give it back to the Lord. give some to the needy in your land. And don't ever say, I don't have enough, because he has just given you fatness with liberality and wants you to be liberal in giving it away. And God's taught the liberalness of giving in Christ as well. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's not socialism. That's the individual making that decision. God says you need to do it, but the individual decides how much he's going to give. It's not taken from him and then distributed. The individual decides to give. With liberality, with grace, that puts the individual in a position where he can be liberal, where he can give the grace because he's received. Instead of someone forcing him and he's saying, oh, I just wanted to hold on to two more. That's a lot different. God is encouraging liberality by doing it on the individual basis. Acts chapter 4, we see an example of that. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. They had all things in common. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. That's amazing. This was early. There's a circumstance involved here. Early on, people had traveled to be there for Pentecost, and they stayed because they were converted. Now they're running out of their means they traveled with, so the Christians are saying, here, I got stuff. You stay. I want you to keep learning about Christ before you go back to your home. So they stayed on because the other Christians made it possible for them to do that. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, this is something we ought to think about at our work. When we get raises and when we're working hard, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may take an extra vacation this year. No. That he may have something good to give to him who has need. Why did God give us our jobs? So we can support our families and support other people who may not have as much as we have. Now, he says if you won't work, you shouldn't eat. But people that are working and can't make ends meet, we can help them. And that's part of what our tool is moving our hands. We see Paul talking about that in his own life. He went to Ephesus, and while he was there, he told them in Acts chapter 20, now I never coveted anyone's gold or silver here, did I? You notice that I worked with my own hands, and I supported my needs and all those who were traveling with me. I never asked you for a cent here in Ephesus. In Corinth, he did the same thing. He received from some churches, but he worked, and he paid for his needs and those who were with him in order to preach to the Ephesians and to the Corinthians, at least. Amazing, the example that he gave. So God teaches about the liberal service of giving. What about liberality with the gospel? And as you go preach, he told the apostles when he first sent them out, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. It's a different time. But they were doing everything that he had given them the power to do. Freely you have received, freely give. Don't stand up there and talk about you need another gold staircase behind you on the TV program. Freely give. Make it so that people receive freely. You should be liberal with your giving of the gospel. Paul saw it this way. Romans chapter 1, verses 14 and following. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and the barbarians. God has given me account that I can't fill. I've got a huge debt, and so I'm going to work everything I can to fill that thing up. But my debt is to Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So as much as in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel, even to you who are in Rome. Christians, you need to hear it. Because it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That's a liberal statement. Everybody needs to hear it, and everybody will be saved if they hear it. They receive it. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature in Mark chapter 16. That's pretty liberal. That idea that you just sow it and sow it and sow it. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Romans 10:14 says, a loose quotation from Isaiah. This idea that they've got to hear. So we've got to be liberal about getting it out there. Jesus talked about the sower. The sower didn't just plant one little seed here. He just was throwing it out everywhere. That's what we ought to be doing with the gospel. God teaches us to be liberal with sharing the gospel. We think about it. If we're liberal in love, we should be giving love liberally as our only unpayable debt to all mankind. Owe man nothing except to love him. Christ loved us so that we could truly love others. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul said, we're ambassadors because the love of Christ compels us. We don't look at people the way we used to. We look at people in the flesh. Now we look at people as souls. Since Christ died, all have died. There's a condemnation now on everybody because Christ was put to death. There's also a salvation available for everybody. And so Christ's love compels us to make you know about that salvation. Love does that. Giving is a fellowship. Koinonia is the Greek word there. It's the one that talks about this fellowship or this communion. And it's an extension then or expression of love. It should be liberal among saints, and it ought to govern compassion for the lost in meeting their greatest need, which is spiritual, not material. But it ought to govern us in meeting that need, which then leads us to sharing the gospel. It's the greatest expression of both love and giving. It's love for the lost that compels us to give them what they most need, the good news that can save them from an eternity of condemnation. We should be far more liberal in sharing the gospel than anything else. So that's usually what we're most stingy with, isn't it? It's easy to just put some money in the collection plate. It's much harder to be liberal telling people that they're going to hell if they don't change their ways. We can flower it up a little bit. We can attract them to Christ instead of repelling them from what they think is our posture. But we ought to be sharing the gospel liberally. What about a moderate Christian? You know, that kind of lukewarm, get them spit out of your mouth? That's not what we're talking about here. Christians should be moderate in lots of things. Now, the first definition actually works here. The last one didn't. The second one didn't. But the first and the third do. Avoiding extremes of behavior or expression. Observing reasonable limits. Calm or temperate, in fact, in the way that you speak. Moderate language. And then not violent, severe, or intense. Those are all things that describe the moderation that a Christian should show. So the Christian life should be governed by moderation. Think about God's teaching on moderation in speech. Paul said, "No, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Thus let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 and 31. Later, James says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." That's moderation. You're controlling your speech. You're waiting before you speak, instead of just responding and filling out that Facebook inquiry where that person said you're not a conservative Christian, it doesn't exist. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. There we go. Knowing that they generate strife, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach. Are you working on that? Are you training yourself and being able to teach? Maybe not. You ought to be if you're a servant of God. You ought to be patient. You ought to, in humility, correct those who are in opposition. Maybe God will grant them repentance so that they'll know the truth. That's the servant of the Lord's moderation. A man's stomach, I love this proverb that teaches the same thing. A man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth. How many people have lost a job because they flew off the handle at work and couldn't fill their stomach anymore? From the produce of his lips he shall be filled. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. That's Proverbs. It sounds like New Testament, doesn't it? Proverbs. God's been teaching these lessons about moderation in speech for a long, long time. What about God's principles on moderation and dress? You knew I was going to go to 2 Timothy 2. Let's talk about it for a moment, but I want to show you that as a springboard to talk about men. In like manner also, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. 2 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, very similar to 1 Peter 3, verses 3 through 5. Sometimes the question comes up, well, is God only concerned then that women should be modest, should use moderation in their dress? Well, no. This principle that he says in an application form to the women, he's laid out before, speaking of all men, Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Think of the principle behind that. What is it that people see in me? Do they see good works or do they see my body? Do they see good works or do they see me tied down to fleshly lusts and things from this world? Will they glorify God for what they're seeing? I may have mentioned this before, but a friend of mine, years ago, I believe he was a Baptist, he worked at a strip club. And I asked him, I wasn't even a Christian at the time, I asked him, how could he justify that, saying he's a devout Baptist but works at a strip club? And he says, well, I'm glorifying something beautiful that God made. I saw through that as a non-Christian. I said, no, you're trying to justify what you want to do. That is not what the Bible says. I don't even know what the Bible says, but that's not what it says. And he continued to justify that. Well, people glorify God because they see you immodestly dressed. No, not biblically they won't. Paul told the Corinthians, you were bought at a price. Glorify God in your body. Speaking of sexual immorality, that's an end point. But it starts somewhere, doesn't it? It starts with lust that starts in the eyes. Jesus said, if you're looking at a woman with impure thoughts, you're already lusting after. Well, what about a woman that looks at a man with impure thoughts? Has she not already committed adultery in her heart as well? It works both ways. Those are principles. I love Romans 14. This is, should be our attitude in moderation when we're talking about dress. Let us not judge one another anymore. I'm not going to judge what you're wearing. But I will resolve on my part, because I love you, because I want to do what's proper before God. Let's resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I wish you would resolve to do that for me, as I resolve to do that for you. And that way we won't have to have these discussions where we're thinking someone's judging us. We'll be resolved that we don't want them to stumble, so we'll judge ourselves first. And then we'll make the right decisions. Chapter 14, verse 21 of Romans is interesting. The point there, he's talking about the specific issue of the meats and the wines. That there was an issue between Jews and Gentiles, apparently, and perhaps things sacrificed to idols. But he says, "It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." We typically think of the men as being more visual, and so the women that are scantily clad make the men stumble. But it works both ways. We need to consider that. Are we causing our sisters to stumble as well? What about God's teaching in general then on moderate living? He says in the King James Version of Philippians 4, "Let your moderation be known to all men." That's a great word. The newer translations have gentleness or forbearance, but those are words that describe moderation in life. Let everyone know you're not someone who's flying off the handle, or you're not doing these crazy schemes. You're a Christian and you live in moderation. You're following the Lord, and you should be temperate in all things, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, because you're competing for a prize, and yours is not a perishable crown, but an imperishable. So you're going to make yourself temperate. If you're going to run a marathon, you're not eating pizza buffet every day. Maybe after the marathon, you got to put some energy back in, but you're training, and you're temperate in how you're training, because you want your body to be ready for that what's coming. If we're not training ourselves unto godliness, we're not going to be ready for what's coming, and it's coming. The world's going to bring it on. We need to be trained in godliness so we're ready when the competition comes. And then in 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. The word temperate is used there in some translations, sober-minded, but the phrase of good behavior is really the phrase that means modest. It's the word kosmios, which we looked at before in 1 Timothy chapter 2, talking about the women's clothing. Modest apparel is the same word here, of good behavior. Think about that. Are your clothes on good behavior? It's a good way to think about that. Am I being modest with my living and my behavior? Paul told Timothy, "Flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness." He's running, but he makes sure he's running in the right direction. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's a moderate stance on things. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Paul said, "I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in." I learned that. It's a learned behavior, but it comes from moderation in all things. If we live by extremes, we're never going to be content with the moderate. We always want that extreme. Sometimes people will get themselves in a terrible condition because they're just used to strife, and it feels better for them. There's a psychology behind that. People that grow up in broken homes seek broken relationships because that's what feels comfortable. It's not good. The Lord wants to restore us to moderate behavior. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. And we're getting close to the end now. But I want you to consider these things that the Lord has said about His disciples. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." God has given us everything we need, and really, way more. We should be content and grateful for what we have. So, these are not political labels at all. These three words, conservative, liberal, and moderate, is touching the Christian. Describe the disciple of Christ and his loving service. That's what we ought to be. We ought to be a conservative Christian as it touches hearing and doing God's will. We ought to be liberal with our love and our giving and our sharing of the gospel. And we ought to be moderate in our speech and our clothing and our way of life. Jesus is not teaching any kind of a political ideology. But He has taught us what we need to know. He's the King. Why is He interested in politics? He's got absolute rule, so He doesn't have to campaign for anything. He came along and said, "This is the way it's going to be. And if you want to be with Me, here's what you need to be." In Mark chapter 12, we started that reading there. When the politically minded Pharisees, and the Herodians especially, they're supporting Herod, when they tried to trick Him into taking sides, He did not. He taught them to submit to God's rule. Take God's side, always. That's always going to be the right way out. It's always the right answer. Should I vote for Trump or should I vote for Hillary? Vote for God. Put God first in your life. Doesn't matter the other stuff. Do God's will. That's what matters. When political friends on social media try to trick you into taking sides, don't do it. Don't fall into the trap. You're going to get into arguing and striving about things that aren't important. Be conservative with them. Show them what a conservative reading of the Bible looks like. Be liberal with them. Love them. Forgive them. Be patient with them. Don't quarrel with them, but teach them so they can come to the knowledge of the truth. And be moderate toward them in the way that you behave around them and toward them, in the example that you give them of moderation. Do that, and they'll see what a Christian really ought to be, and not this idea that they've got about what a conservative Christian is. Well, Jesus is King. I don't know what your situation is today, but He would love to have you as His subject. He gave His life to show how much He's willing to do to bring you into His kingdom. If you're not a part of His kingdom today, we'd love to help you submit to His rule. If you're willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to come forward repentant of your sins, and as a consequence of that, to be baptized and have those sins washed away, we'd love to help you do that this morning. We stand ready to do it. We've got a baptistry here ready for you. If you are already a Christian and you haven't been submitted to God's rule as you should, and you need our help to encourage you and hold up your hands as you struggle to serve Him without stepping off the left or the right, I want to help you do that as well.